15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. The statement in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Let me simply say this. Holy, we understand. It's a people called to God. Catholic, in that sense, is a small c. It does not mean Roman Catholic Church, which is a denomination. And that's a big C. But it does mean the worldwide church. Catholic means worldwide. And there is a universal church. There's a church among every tribe and tongue and people before the Lord returns. So the idea here is that there is a universal church that God establishes, and we believe in that. What I want to do this morning is to talk about what does that mean, because the conference we were at was on reinvigorating the church. By the way, I believe this applies not to every place that has a sign that says they're a church, but we believe in regenerate church membership. Not everyone who walks into a church is a Christian. In fact, the vast majority of people in North America who attend church are churchians. They are people who believe in good works. They're people who believe God exists. They're people who believe you have to get to heaven by trying to work your way there, or you go through certain rituals. Those people are not regenerate. They're not born anew. Because a born anew person knows that there's nothing good in me, and I've thrown myself upon the grace of Christ, and he's caused me to be reborn in my spirit. So there is a regenerate church that's universal. And there are people who are part of that church in almost every church. And some people in every church who are not. I'm so grateful to the teaching of my father when I was just little. He said, there are people in every church who are Christians and people in every church who are not Christians. And it's allowed me to try to find the people who are Christians wherever I am and to try to lead people to becoming Christians wherever I preach. Because regenerate church membership. But the idea of the church that you see in Scripture is a regenerate church, people who know the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul wrote to Timothy, he wanted, among other things, to outline to him how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. So it's the household in which those of us who are regenerate live out our lives. We're Westerners. We have this single mindset. But the Bible doesn't. Although everyone comes to Christ on an individual call, they are melded together into a household of faith. And you cannot, you must not, live apart from that household of faith. So what he had to say to Timothy is extremely relevant today, and so that's why I've given you those handouts with scriptures on it. They're all through the book of Timothy. So we're simply going to look at what Timothy has to teach us about the church. And so the first section is on the Christian perspective on the church. And the church, first of all, of four images, the church is God's family. Verse 15 of chapter 3. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So as the family of God, the church enjoys his life because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So if you go to a church that thinks it's a church, but no one's ever talking about Jesus Christ, you're not into a fellowship that's in Christ. But the one common factor, and we'll come back to it when we look at a couple other factors here, is that we are in Christ. Okay. The head of this church is not an elder. The head of this church is not the pastor. The head of this church is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church. He laid down his life for it. He is the head, and we are the body. Okay. So we are in Christ, so we enjoy his life, and his life flows through our veins and flows through us. It bears his name. It is the Christian church. So it bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a Mormon church. There's a Jehovah's Witness church. Those are not the church that we're talking about here. We're talking about Christian church. And it can have any number of denominational labels on the outside of the building. And there are some distinctives are close and some are not. But the reality is a Christian church. We have his name on it. We identify with him. Thirdly, it projects his image. The world sees Christ by how his family behaves. And so the church is the household of God that tells people what Christ is like. He's amongst the world in us. So the church is, first of all, God's family. Notice we're not starting with an organization. We're looking at the dynamics. The church is a family. Secondly, the church is God's army. The church is God's army. It acknowledges God's commands. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1. And again, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Okay, the doctrine issue is important, and he charges them. And then the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The reality is, you haven't come to a social club when you come to a Christian church. You've come to be part of an army. An army that has commands that we are to obey. Remember Jesus said, and teach them to obey all my commands. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Now, we don't have a works religion. Your salvation is not found on the keeping of the commands. But your salvation in Jesus Christ, which has given you the new life, shows itself because you became part of the army that's fulfilling the commands of God. And these are not optional. If you're in the army and you don't obey the command, it's court-martial and out the back door. Okay, the commands are not negotiable. Well, and also it identifies with this cause. If you're in the army, an army's there for a purpose. The Canadian Army was sent to Afghanistan. And in Andahar, they had some special tasks to do. They had causes. Whenever our forces are being sent anywhere in the world, they're being given a specific set of guidelines and tasks to do. Isn't that correct? Okay. And actually, the government basically has to get those approved before they send their soldiers over, because Parliament has some control over the direction in which we put our soldiers at risk. Well, the church then, as the army, has a certain cause to fulfill. And Jesus said what his cause was. The cause is in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He promised to be with us, but he has commands for us to fulfill, a cause. So, in Timothy, he talks about the church as the family. He talks about the church as an army. And as an army, it also fights his battles. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. What are the battles? Well, the battle is for truth in a culture that no longer believes in truth. The battle is for gospel presentation so that the world knows what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And the battle is to have an army that is in love so that the world can see what it means for people to be loved by God and in fellowship with God, so that that kingdom can have an effect in the world in which we live. So we fight the battles. That's why I haven't tried to walk this church into a whole bunch of causes that exist, but rather to let the congregation surface the directions that the Spirit is imprinting upon the people so that we fulfill the battles that God says are the priority for us in this community. Did you see the difference? And I've actually kind of warned the elders and deacons that when you come to the point of replacing me, wherever that takes place, you want to make sure you don't interview someone who comes in with a plan for what he's going to do for you. But the person who hears where you believe you're supposed to go and will work with you to facilitate the vision and the direction that you know God has called you to. And I think until we're finished making sure we know what those are, I don't think I'm finished here. Because we need to be sure that we are hearing what are the battles God has told us to be in. Okay. And the church is then is an army. The third thing it says in Timothy is the church is God's academy. His academy. It is, first of all, the pillar and foundation of truth. Paul says, if I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. How many of you believe that the government has been telling us the truth about what they've been doing with the SNV-Lavalin affair? I don't see many hands. Okay. How many believe that what you're hearing about multigenderism is true? I don't see many hands. You see, society sets the culture, and the culture tells people what the truth of the day is. My friends, we are to tell the world what the eternal truths are, what has always been and what will always be, that what does not change. Now, we have to be willing to change in how we minister, how we come along people, how we understand people and work with people. And there's insights you gain along the way for that. But the truth that God has laid down is eternal, not in time, not time sensitive. Okay? So the church is God's academy, which is the foundation of truth. If the church is destroyed, I guarantee you the society will go to anything it wants. And all you have to do is read your Old Testament. What happened when the synagogues and the people started wandering is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No truth. Proclaimer of truth. It's also the protector and preserver of truth. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, my understanding is a few people that went out from this place at one point in time who had some wrong ideas. And they were weaseling their way in here. Okay? They should be gone. Because the scripture principles have to be protected. The truth of God. Why am I teaching on the Apostles' Creed? Precisely so we know the fundamentals of the faith that you cannot get shaken in your faith. And when people come with strange ideas, you say, that's strange, that's not right. Now, again, applications change by time. But the truth doesn't. We're a preserver of truth. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching in accord with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. Paul, tell us what you really think. He says it like it is. People like a lot of hot air and pay attention for themselves. They're dangerous. And often they're very, very subtle and very, very good at oratory. Your best preachers are the truthful preachers, not the most ear-tickling preachers. And then the church is academy is the pillar and foundation of truth. It's the protector and preserver of truth. And it's the teacher and the promoter of truth. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 4. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. By the way, one of the things that you soon discover is that if you go to an Anglican church, the scripture will be read all the way through the service. But when you go to the modern progressive evangelical church, the Bible is seldom opened. There's a powerful reading. There's a powerful truth and effectiveness to the reading of God's word. And I still remember my Welsh preaching professor. He said, when you're reading a scripture, don't worry about making eye contact with the people. Read it. It speaks for itself. They didn't come to hear you. Now, when you're preaching, you better make some eye contact and connect. But the Bible is a lion, powerful. Okay, so I took a detour here. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. If you read Scripture in a service, practice it and read it and don't worry about looking at anybody. Let the Word speak and let God use it. To exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. There are some huge churches in North America that are not founded on godly, orthodox teaching. And at the end of the day, when the persecution begins to come, there's going to be a big back door of people said, I didn't sign up for this. The church is, in fact, the teacher and promoter of truth. It's the family of God. It's the army of God. It's the academy where the truth is learned and taught and protected. And fourthly, the church is God's community. It's the community, first of all, of the redeemed. I go back to the idea of the regenerate church. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Wait a second. Didn't you just say it's full of redeemed? Yeah. But to be redeemed, you have to know you're a sinner. One of the things that makes the profession of faith of Donald Trump suspect to me is the statement, I never have had to ask forgiveness for anything. Because the very beginning for a Christian is saying, I have fallen short. We all sinned and fall short and are falling short of the glory of God. So we know that we have to be redeemed rather than we're good people who are putting on a good show of trying to obey God. So, by the way, if you're a sinner this morning and you say, I don't get it right all the time, you qualify to be here. And if you're here this morning, you say, boy, nothing wrong with me. Better listen. Because you just added pride to another sin. And also is the community of the Reformed. Not Reformed in a denomination. Reformed of people whose lives are changing. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So we're a community of people who know we're sinners and Christ has saved us. And we're a community of people who are reformed that know that it's not satisfactory that I simply have a ticket to heaven. But in fact, I have a growing edge to my life that God continues to draw me into Christ's likeness, and therefore my life is becoming more like him because that's a witness to the world that sees us. So if you are where you were a year ago spiritually, shame on you. If you're behind that, even more shame on you. Because the day that you are just about ready to die, you might be the weakest you have been in your whole life, but you should be at the most mature point of your spiritual pilgrimage. Because you have known God for a lifetime, you've been able to hear him for a lifetime, he's been able to show you what you need to do, and you have earned the right to speak. We are the community of the redeemed. Do not set aside long-term, gracious, effective saints of God. They have a lot to teach us young whippersnappers. And then thirdly, we're the community of the responsible. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We are people who have responsibilities as the community. responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities is to pray for those who lead us in this world. That would be elders in a church, that would be deacons in a church, that would be Sunday school teachers. But when you go beyond that, it would be the premier of the province and the mayor of the town, the prime minister of the country, the Supreme Court of our land. All of those kind of things. We are the salt and the light that preserves the society. And the most important, listen, the most important institution in Canada today are the little churches like us. Because when we fail to fulfill that responsibility, our society will crumble even faster than it is. We are the church of the living God. And God calls us to exercise responsibility. And fourthly, is the community of the respected. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, while those are the requirements for an elder, the general requirements are true of all believers. It's just the cream rises and God says, those people you place in this position. Okay. And do you notice that the respect that the world has for Christians is crucial? Now, not everyone's going to like you. Yeah, that's news to you, right? Not everyone's going to like you. You rub some people the wrong way. It's going to happen. But there ought not to be anyone that does not respect you. If we're living lives that we're not respected, we are not living lives as part of the community of the church, where we shouldn't have to defend what we hear in the community about another brother or sister. Because that shouldn't be. We should be living so that the community respects us. We're a community. So this is four. So the next side is I done stop preaching and done start meddling. Because what's the Christian participation in the church? Well, first of all, your participation in the family. We're going to take those four characteristics. We have the same family roots. Except I have to tell you this. No one got here by a bloodline that was superior. You got here because you got adopted. You got adopted into this family. We were adopted into the family of God. And every single person who sits in this room, who's a genuine believer, was adopted and is in now the same bloodline of being a co-heir with Jesus Christ, a son or daughter of God. So in the family, we have the same family roots. So we may not look like each other, tall, short, fat, skinny, different colors, different languages, but we're all part of the same family because we got adopted in. And we have family relationships. And we're told how to behave. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity, and honor widows who are truly widows. Look, not everybody in a family, we'll come back to this. You're not going to have equal good feelings about every person who's part of the same family. But we are to behave with each other in certain very prescribed ways. And you may get off somewhere in the community yelling and screaming at someone for what they did to you. But there'd be absolutely no place for that in the life of the church. There's really no place out in the world to do that. But there's no place among God's people for anything less than this treat older men as a father, treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. Covers a lot of bases, doesn't it? But then, what are the family realities? Well, families are bonded together, but even their differences. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I say, if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. Because what did God bring together? He brings together opposites very often. And so there are going to be times when different viewpoints result in a family of different squabbles. We've been in restaurants a few times where people noticed that we were there. We were their family. And I think you may have been too. But at the end of the day, the commitment to hold the family together and to hold each one in honor allows you to push through the differences to those things which are put you on the same page, correct? And when it isn't, you know you get an unresolved issue that lasts for an awful long time, and then you see a dysfunctional family. Well, the participation in the family means that we take seriously the fact we're all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Secondly, participation in the army. In the army, you have to recognize there is authority. Okay, so the church, listen, the church is not a democracy. Say it with me. The church is not a democracy. I've been a pastor a long time, and I've had people who would say, when they were really foolish, this is my church, and we're going to do it my way. Because I give. Or who felt their vote should determine everybody else's vote. The reality is this. You have to recognize there's authority. And democracy is not the way the church was set up. Paul said, everywhere appoint elders in every church who lead the church. Now the church is able, and the elders need to understand the people and work with the people towards that end. But this isn't a democracy where the majority rule wins. You don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. You see a hierarchy. Christ is the head, and the leaders that he says are to be appointed, meeting the requirements that you saw here, or heard here, okay, are in fact to take those responsibilities seriously. The church can remove those people if they fail. But in fact, you must recognize there is authority. There are people who say, no one can tell me how I'm supposed to live my life. That's an absolute falsehood. If you're not living your life according to Scripture, the members of the church have a responsibility to tell you you're not. So you have to, by becoming a member of the church, you have to accept that responsibility that there is authority. The other thing about an army is you accept discomfort. When you're sent on a mission, you're not sent to the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. You're sent with K rations out into the hot desert of Kandahar, or the dangerous area of Libya, or a place when you're on mission where you're going to be shot at. So why would we think that if we're God's army, we're not going to get bushwhacked in the world in which we live, representing him as his army? The Satan loves to bring people up against us. And in Sunday school, we're talking about this morning. The reality is, okay, just the illustration you were giving about two of your grandkids, okay? The one who's in grade 8 or 10 or 11 now, whatever, or 12 or 13, can remember when she was taught that there was men and women, boys and girls. The one who's in kindergarten doesn't understand now that there aren't whole piles of genders and you could have two fathers or two mothers or one who doesn't think what they are. You don't think that is not have a negative impact, that we're going to be fighting against that kind of thing and that kind of, to tell the truth? And you don't think that impacts upon how you respond, given the fact you want people around you to like you? Which is the most important thing to most of us? I don't want to be hated by anybody. I don't want to be called a bigot. But that's being an army. Accept the discomfort that comes from telling the truth. And then there's the conflict of involvement. When we get involved in people's lives, when we get involved in telling the truth, when we get involved in any kind of ministry, I guarantee you it gets messy. when you have children, you have to have diapers. When you get baby Christians, we have to change diapers in the church. It's the reality. Life involvement gets messy. If you thought, okay, I can become a Christian, I can sit back, I don't have to become involved, you don't understand what it means to be in the army of God. Which means you cannot avoid dealing with the issues that God says, look, you saw it, you understand it, you know this brother needs help, you go help him. But that's going to take up time. So what? That's going to use some of your resources. So what? Who's your boss? Who's the captain? Yeah. Thirdly, the participation in the academy, we need to have careful attention to learning. The idea of a Christian who does not know their Bible is an oxymoron. If you do not know the Scriptures, you are not taking seriously the responsibility as being part of God's church to know the rules by which the church is governed and by which your life is governed. God has given us a book, and he's given us the Spirit to live within us, who wrote the book, who preserved the book, and who brings it alive for you as you read it. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It'll yell and scream at you loud and clear, Lori, deal with this. I said, it didn't know my name in that. It didn't need to. The Spirit of God said, that's for you. And sometimes he'll give you the Scripture that you need to give to someone who's in a desperate situation. This is for you. It's not always the negative. It's often the comforting. But if you're not careful, paying careful attention to learning, you won't give the right information. You must know what Scripture says so that you can be, the Spirit of God can use you. And then with that, there's got to be continual attention to loving. That's why I believe a church must have the Bible and the Spirit. If you have only the Spirit, you can have chaos because you do whatever you think the Spirit is guiding you to do. But if you only have the Bible, you can use it like a Pharisaical sword and you can become a bibliolater and there's no life to it. But since the Spirit authored the Scriptures, and the Spirit preserved the Scriptures, the Spirit with the Word brings people to maturity. And you can trust the Spirit of God to be your teacher. Jesus said, when I go, the Spirit of God will come, and he will guide you into all what? Truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. We're not talking about bondage. We're talking about knowing what God says so it can make us free, and it can make us effective, and it can make us loving. The aim of our charge, it says, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then fourthly, participation in the community. There are rights and responsibilities. The church is not a volunteer organization. It was simply you come and put your money in the plate, and you have your name on a roll, and you don't have to do anything. There are rights and responsibilities once you are become a member of the kingdom of God through being born again, and he puts you into his church. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. God expects us to fulfill the rights and the responsibilities of our positions. And then there is service and selfishness. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation of good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. It's showing us what the expectation is of the average Christian. All of these kind of everyday good deeds that meet the needs of people. And then thirdly, we should have faithfulness and no favoritism. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. One of the things I'm grateful for in my entire career of being a pastor is that I have never once known what is in the offering plate on any kind of an individual basis. Never once. When we raised the $1 million to build the addition in Forest, in that situation, only one person in the whole church, and it wasn't the finance committee, knew the pledges and who had made them. So I've never, as far as I can tell, throughout my entire ministry, modified the message based on socioeconomic knowledge, nor based on color of skin, nor based on clothing. And we are to, in fact, be committed to faithfulness in the task that God gives us towards everyone that he adds to our midst, no matter whether they're helpful to us or not from our evaluation. I did have a doctor in the church in Dunville one time. He was kind of an arrogant man. And he, quite frankly, wasn't a very good doctor. I discovered that when one of the patients he had was dying in the hospital, an older man, and I started working on the guy's funeral because he was dying, but Dr. Green went away. Another doctor took care of him, took him on all the drugs that were poisoning him. He got better, and I actually married him. But this doctor had a Sunday school class with quite a little following of people. But one day he said, and not in my hearing, And Dunville was not socioeconomically an up-and-coming. We called it the armpit on the backside of the Niagara Peninsula. But he said, there's too many of that kind of people coming into this church. My friends, that's success. When people who don't know Christ find Christ, and they find the right way to live, that's the right thing. But if we only market to people who can help us, we've got partiality. When I went to Elliott Lake, one of the guys in the convention office said, he says, now look, when you go to Elliott Lake, you're going to find there are two classes of people. There are the professionals and there are the peons. I don't think you use that word, but the miners and the mechanics and those kind of people. He said, find which group you can reach and reach them. I was so upset. Because that's what church growth literature teaches you. Find homogeneous units and try to reach them. And you can grow a church faster by trying to get people like you. But what did I see in the day of Pentecost? What did I see in the book of Acts? I saw God brought people who are completely dissimilar. And he brings them together. And he creates a unity with those people. So I'm not saying we don't need doctors or lawyers or engineers. But no partiality. We treat everyone as a child of God, a brother or sister, or a potential one to be brought into the kingdom. Correct? Yeah. And we show no favoritism. Well, as I was preparing the sermon, I came across a great post. Oh, we're not to have selfishness.
No selfishness.
You're right, no favoritism. Yeah. I told you, I am very appreciative of being interrupted when to make it clear. Right? So thank you. Okay. Sometimes I could do outlines better. I came across a great article. It was too big to print out for you. But the last paragraph of the article is this fellow writing for the Gospel Coalition about what the church's responsibilities are. Said, this is what he says to people when an interview for membership at the end of an hour and a half with them. I want to read it to you. He says, friend, by joining this church, you will become jointly responsible for whether or not this congregation continues to faithfully proclaim the gospel. That means you will become jointly responsible for both what this church teaches as well as whether or not its members' lives remain faithful. And one day you will stand before God and give an account for how you use this authority. Will you sit back and stay anonymous, doing little more than passively showing up for 75 minutes on Sundays? Or will you jump in with the hard and rewarding work of studying the gospel, building relationships, and making disciples? We need more hands for the harvest, so we hope you'll join us in that work. Becoming a member of a church happens because you are born anew. Taking that seriously is a matter of your sanctification, that you recognize the call of God as that you're part of a family, an army, a community. What was the fourth one? An academy. Which one is it that you most need to deal with? We're going to pray, and then I'm going to partway into the prayer, throw it open, for you to express your gratitude for God for the fact that you're not alone in your Christian pilgrimage. That there are believers alongside of you in this very community you can identify, you can go to, you can be with, and you can help. And pray for our congregation in a way that you may feel we need prayer for. And when that's finished, we will close. Father, we thank you. We thank you this day that your plan was to create a worldwide body of believers of which Jesus Christ is the head. So that it isn't just people one-on-one around this world who trust in you, but people who you bring together because they're your adopted children into bodies of believers, often small, often seemingly powerless, but whose message that from you goes forth through their lives and through their living and through their good deeds, so that that kingdom is being added to day by day around the world. And at the end of time, we see that gathered multitude gathered around your throne that we'll be part of, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we thank you for this church. We thank you that over 50 years ago, you called together a group of just ordinary citizens of this community, but who felt that the truths that they believed and the value of your word being proclaimed was not adequately taking place in this community, and set out to form a little congregation who has been faithful for all of these years to this point in time. You've put into the DNA of this congregation a love for missions around the world, that we would be sure that we would see the big picture of what you're doing and participate, especially in two different countries around the world with people that we send, but missionaries that are in a variety of places that we support. We thank you for the value we place on the teaching of God's word, that we would still have Sunday school, we would have Bible study groups, and that it would be crucial that the expounding of your word would happen from this pulpit on a regular basis. And we thank you for the dynamic that my wife and I have noticed among the people here, how they love each other. How the kind of thing that we're saying we want to do for our sister, Flo, is really an outflow of the love that we have for her and the love that she's demonstrated for the fellowship over these years. And so we thank you that we're an academy, we're a family, we're a community, and we pray that we might become a more disciplined army who's able to hear the commands that you give us and walk in them. Father, I give an opportunity now for various ones of this congregation to add their words of gratefulness and for intercession for the welfare of this body.